Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Thank you, band. Amen. Well, we are in a series still through the book of Exodus, and it's called Seeing Christ Through Exodus. As you can tell, the graphic demonstrates they're seeing Christ through Exodus, because Exodus points in so many ways. Every time you turn the page, it points to Jesus. And so far in the book, we have seen God redeem or save His people out of Egypt, out of captivity, out of slavery. They leave Egypt, and He does an incredible, miraculous work to do that. Really wants to display His power of salvation. So He splits the sea so that they could walk on dry land, and in doing so, destroys their enemy. And I hope you see all the symbolism there of what Christ does for us. And they walk through, and they make it to the other side of the sea, leaving their old life in slavery. And they begin wandering in the wilderness. And in the wandering, God provides for them. All that they would ever need, He is their provision. And so He provides bread or manna from heaven, water from rock, so that they can live with Him. And so now we made our way through the wilderness some, and now they find themselves at the base of this mountain, really a mountain range, Mount Sinai. And so the whole nation of Israel, all the people are there at the base, and today we're going to look at what happens at Mount Sinai. Really, this geographical location is where most of the book of Exodus takes place. God gives the law, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, on Mount Sinai. And so, really, that starts in chapter 20. That's where we'll be at today. And that really goes through chapter 31. Okay, so we're about 11 chapters there. With a little bit worked in between. Moses keeps going up and down, telling the people what he's hearing. And these laws all include laws about the priesthood. What are the priests to wear? What are the priests to do? It's about the sacrifices. When do you do the sacrifices? How should you do the sacrifices? What are the holy days in which you would do extra sacrifices? What types of animals would you use for these sacrifices for certain circumstances? There's laws for all of that. There's laws in here, really, that take up a lot of many chapters. Is laws on the tabernacle. What the tabernacle should look like. What size should it be? What should be in the tabernacle? How the tabernacle should be viewed and treated. How close you can come to the tabernacle. And laws about all that. There's a civil relationship laws. How are they to interact with one another as a theocracy? That would be a governmental nation underneath God's leadership, so a theocracy. And how are they to function? How is, in this particular situation that we have, how are they supposed to deal with judicial matters? So there's civil laws as well. There's dietary laws. What's clean to eat, what is unclean to eat. So all these chapters are about all these different laws, but God starts with 10. The first chapter of all the laws being revealed to Moses, He starts with 10. And what we now know as the 10 commandments, right? That Moses brings down on these stones that he ends up throwing down, breaks them, goes back up and says, I need some new ones. The 10 commandments. But with the Ten Commandments, I don't know about you, but I think at least in my growing up, I got really confused on, okay, how do I relate to the law in general? And it's kind of awkward because sometimes someone might come to me and say, so do we follow the Old Testament law? Do we do some of them and don't do some of them? And you're like, I'm not sure. Maybe. Yeah, I feel like the murder one should stay. But maybe not the crawfish one, you know, and so like you don't kind of feel a little awkward about it, right? I think about whenever I was dating Sarah, she brought me to a old family friend's relative wedding, and so she distantly knew the person getting married, I had no idea who was getting married, or really anybody else in the room other than Sarah. But I went with her, we were dating, and so I go to this wedding, and it was a beautiful wedding. Whenever they got done, I should have planned ahead. Looking back, right, hindsight is always 20/20. There's so many things that I could have done to prepare for this awkward moment. But so they get done with the ceremony, and the bride and the groom are walking down the aisle and greeting people. They were just, you know, shaking hands, hugging people as they were going, making their way down. And they get to our row. And at this point, I did no preparation on my part in whether or not I would be shaking their hands. I was just standing there, just kind of looking around mindlessly. Well, the moment came where they hug Sarah. She knows them. And I'm standing there, and it registers. I might have to do something. I was just so socially awkward, I guess. So they hug Sarah. They look at me. They're like, oh, we don't know this person. I'm like, you don't know me. And so we just kind of make eye contact, the bride and I. And she just kind of stands there, kind of open, you know, arms like this, like, oh, are we going to hug? And I was like, proud of you, you know, and like, proud of you? What? I stuck my hand out and just said, I'm proud of you. That's what I had. That's what came to mind when that woman just got married. I'm proud of you. So Sarah still makes fun of me about that. I don't know what I wasn't thinking. That was the problem. But it was an awkward, does this apply to me? Are you going to hug me? Or, you know, I didn't know if the interactions applied to the person she has never met in her life on such a special day, right? Like, it's just like, I have no idea. So it was very awkward. Okay, so let's transition that. And I think we've all kind of had those types of situations. And we look at the Ten Commandments and we're like, does this apply to me? I don't know, you know, and it feels awkward because you don't know what to do with the Ten Commandments. Does it apply? Do you interact with it? Or is it just something that you unhitch and have nothing to do with because of Jesus, right? And some would say that, unfortunately. Well, I want to look at the Ten Commandments, the laws really in general, because it's so important. There's a common argument that people have against Christianity, and it is that we are hypocritical because we use some of the law and we don't use others, right? We throw away, this is the argument they would say, you get rid of the you can't eat crawfish and you get rid of the don't mix fabrics, right? And you get rid of all these different things, but you pick and choose the ones that you want to really hold tightly to. And this is what people would say about Christianity. Now, it's a very big misunderstanding that can be corrected if we know how to correct it and say, oh no, let me tell you how the Old Testament law does relate to us. But oftentimes we don't know how to respond to that, and we just say, well, maybe you're right. Maybe we are hypocrites. Maybe we do pick and choose. I don't know. You know, and I don't want you to say, I don't know what to say to that. I would love it if you had an answer and say, no, let me tell you how I do relate to the Old Testament law. It does make sense how. And so let me tell you, quick secret, the key is Jesus, right? We have to know, how does Jesus relate us to the Old Testament law? The key is Jesus. He is essential to make sense of how the law now applies to us. So the title today is Christ, the perfect lawkeeper, or the lawkeeper. He kept all of the law perfectly. So I'll kind of give you the end synopsis, the summary of the end of the sermon, and we're going to walk through how we got there. We are not bound to the law or even the Ten Commandments to get our salvation. We're not. The Ten Commandments do not earn us our salvation if we do it well or if we just try. The Ten Commandments are not a means in which you and I can be saved. We are not bound to them in that way. He kept them for us. He is the perfect lawkeeper. In Christ, the law is kept. The Ten Commandments are achieved. We are saved through holiness only because he kept the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments matter a lot to us. Though they aren't how we're saved or seem righteous in God's eyes, they are quite valuable and are worth knowing and treasuring. And so we're going to walk through that. I want to read the passage today. It's Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to walk through verses 1 through 21, okay? A pretty lengthy portion. If you're able to stand, would you stand? As I read this aloud, and you can follow along on the screens there or in your copy of God's Word. This is what the Word of God says. God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the waters underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers of the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, or you shall not do on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, the sojourner who is within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. Said to Moses, you speak to us, we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we will die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. That is the word of the Lord. So, I want to look at what we do with this. These top 10, if you will, commandments that God gives. Leading up to Mount Sinai, he just said all of those laws and all the laws that will come for the next 11 chapters. He said them on Mount Sinai. There are people there at the base. Moses goes up. Leading up to Mount Sinai, we learn a lot about God's character. We do. We learn that he's a redemptive God that loves his people, don't we? He cares and he remembers that they're in captivity. He never forgets his people and he wants to redeem them out of that. He's a loving God. We learn about God's character in the story leading up to Mount Sinai. Not only that he is a loving God that wants to redeem his people, but we also learn that he is an all-capable God of doing such redemption, right? I mean, he splits the Red Sea, saves his people where they walk on dry land, and crashes the waves down on their enemy, a leading world power, and he crushes them like it's nothing. He's a loving, redemptive God who is all capable of doing it. And then he sustains his people. He's a sustaining God where he would want to provide for their needs and care for them. We learn this about God as they're going through the wilderness. And not only that he is loving and caring and provisional, but he's able to do that. He rained bread from heaven that it would show up like dew on the ground. He had someone strike a rock with a staff, and from the rock, endless water spewed from it that everyone got their fill of water. He wants to provide and sustain his people, and he is capable of doing it. We learn so much about the character of God leading up to Mount Sinai. We learn that he is holy. He's holy. so far, if you remember the story where Moses, he was working for his father-in-law, Jethro, and there was a bush that was burning but not being consumed, and he starts to walk up, says, I shall see what is going on here. And he starts walking, and the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, don't walk any closer, for this is holy ground. This is where the presence of God dwells, so take off your sandals. And so we know that God is distinct from any impurity, and he is holy and pure, that no such impurity could come upon him and be in his presence. And not only at the burning bush, but at Exodus 19, we just read Exodus 20. Exodus 19, if you back up one chapter, we see that, we'll get to there in just one second, but in Exodus 19, we see that actually the people, they start to come up to Mount Sinai and they stop at the base because God says, if you touch the mountain, or if your livestock touches the mountain in which I am dwelling on, you will die. Because any impurity that would dwell with God cannot happen. He is holy and he is pure. So leading up to the law, we see that God is holy. And later on we learn, right, the Holy of Holies was instituted. And if anyone walked in there with a hair out of place, they would be struck dead. There's a high cost of challenging the holiness and purity of God. That's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is God. And so we learn about God's character leading up to the law. Now, on Mount Sinai, we see God expects much of the character of his people. Do you see that? There's a shift there. Leading up to Sinai, we see the character of God. And now on Sinai, we see he expects also something from the character of his people. He also expects them to live certain ways, and that's why he starts giving the law. But I want you to notice the order of operations here. This is really important. God didn't give the law. I don't know if you noticed this. God didn't give the law before he saved his people. There's an order of operations here. God saves his people and then says, I want you to live this way now. Do you see that? And if you flip the order of operation, it is no longer Christianity. It is no longer the God of the Bible. He saves his people out of slavery, out of sin, and then says, now I have bought you with a price. Now you are to live as I am your Lord, and you follow my commands as I would lead you. He saves, and then he commands. He doesn't say, live this certain way, and then I will save you. We see that all the way back in Exodus. We're not saved by works of the law. Our works of the law are because he has saved us. Nonetheless, God shows that he is holy. And now, after saving his people, he says, I also expect characteristics from you. I expect holiness from you, my people. And Israel really, I don't think they realized how high of a cost it was. How high of expectations that God had for them. Before receiving the Ten Commandments, we saw it right there, Exodus 19, verse 8. It says, all the people, so they get there, and God says, don't touch the mountain. You're going to die because of my holiness. Stay there. Moses will go up. He will receive revelation. He'll come down. He'll tell you. And the people, and it says here in verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do it. They haven't even heard the commands yet. That's chapter 20. But in chapter 19, they say, yep, we'll do it. You just go figure out what it is, but we'll do it. And I love that. That's a good thing, right? You follow the Lord without condition. Just whatever he says, we're going to do it. And that's what they did in chapter 19. They haven't heard the Ten Commandments yet, and they say, all that the Lord's spoken, we'll do it. And then after the Ten Commandments are given, they do the same thing. Exodus 24, verse 3, it says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And again, three verses later in verse 7. Then he took the book, the covenant, read it with the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. That was after they received the Ten Commandments. I don't think they realized quite the cost of discipleship and the cost of following God. It's a high cost to be obedient to what God says to us. And you know, that's true for you and I too. They just received the Ten Commandments. Don't ever lie. Don't ever take something that's not yours. And don't even desire what somebody else has that you don't have. These are high costs, right? We'll go through the Ten Commandments in just a minute and see how hard they are, but I don't think they really grasped the severity of breaking one and how easy that would be. I was talking with a friend and just this past week, reflecting on how hard it is to be a Christian. And it is. And I think we'd be lying to ourselves if we said, no, it's a breeze. That's sad if your Christianity is a breeze and doesn't challenge you and really wrestle you down every day. It should, because there's a high cost of following Jesus Christ in this world. It shouldn't just be like, yeah, I don't even notice it. Don't even notice it. That's a problem. Yeah, that's a problem, really. We're saved, and then we spend a lifetime realizing how high a cost it is to sacrifice and submit our life to Christ's lordship every day. We spend a life learning that. Not only is it hard being a Christian, but then think about it. It is so hard to be a Christian father, right? To be sacrificial for your kids, to have patience, loving patience like God does every day for them. It's hard to be a loving mother that's a Christian. There's a high cost to what Jesus tells us to do in our lives. It's hard to be a Christian husband and a Christian wife. There's so much expectation that's put on us and with grace, but there's a high cost of following it. Well, that was true too with the Ten Commandments for Israel, and I don't think they realized that it was impossible to do what God had just told them to do. Josh said it well. The Ten Commandments were never there for us to say, yep, we can definitely do all of that. No problem. God knew from the very beginning we would never be able to do them. They were there to expose our sin. The Ten Commandments alone, before you even get to the rest, the other hundreds that follow, the first ten are impossible. They're impossible. Let's look at them. The first four are, I know it's pretty small, but I'll read them. The first four are referring to how you are to love God. I want you to remember that, okay? The first four are how you love God. He says, have no other gods before me. And I want to clarify here. This does not give permission to have a second place God. If he's like, hey, just don't have any others before me, right? Like, I just need to be number one, but you can have all the other gods, you know, that are second and third place. That's not what he's saying. You don't have permission to have a second god. What he's saying is, in my presence, don't ever have a god before me, standing in front. I don't ever want to see a god in your life. That's what he's saying. Don't ever have another god before me. And we break this law every time that we sin. That would mean that you are choosing something else to be your prized possession, your god, more than him. And so we break this first commandment every time you sin. You break this commandment every day, and I break this commandment every day. The second one is, you shall have no other carved images, no idols. They broke this before they even left Sinai. They, right, constructed the golden calf. They didn't even leave the meeting with God, and they had already broke this command. And that takes intentionality. They had to craft it and really carve it and sculpt it. And it's like, you're doing that. You just heard. You haven't even left yet. God just told you not to make an image, and here you are fine crafting it. I guess it just shows how easy you and I can break the sins or break the commands that God has just given us. Third one is, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And with this one, I want you to notice, there's not a specific warning that goes with every single one of them. This one, there is. All of them, right? There is judgment that would come with breaking the law. But with this one, he intentionally specifies in verse 7, you can look at it,
He specifies that God would not hold the person that breaks this command guiltless. He would not hold them guiltless. It's pretty serious to take the Lord's name in vain. The basic principle here, I think, is having no reverence for the person of God. You treat him and his name flippantly, carelessly. And that's where you would say, OMG, I can't even say it right now. But I would be quoting somebody, so it's okay. And where somebody would say Jesus Christ so carelessly, so flippantly, like the name doesn't even matter. The Savior of who we are, and we just say it like because we just stubbed our toe. That is flippantly, carelessly throwing away the most revered name you will ever hear. Judgment that comes with that. But I don't think only saying those few phrases is this. I think those are examples of how you can take the Lord's name in vain. And I pray that you, if you do that, work on it, because it is a horrific sin, horrendous in the sight of God, to just carelessly throw around your Savior's name. But I don't think it's only that. And so if you have good control over your tongue in those few phrases, you still might be taking the Lord's name in vain when you just carelessly talk about God and don't really think about how revered he is. I think it's even then, we're not revering the person in which we're talking about. And I think we all can work on that. The fourth one there is, you shall keep the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This would be, the basic principle there is resting regularly as a way of saying, I trust you, God. You will provide for me. You will take care for me. And so, and it's honoring what he did in creation. And so he says, I worked 6 days and I rest the seventh. You work and then you rest and trust me. And so when we work, when we shouldn't be working, what's that communicating to God? It's saying, I don't care. I'll put all of it on my plate. I'm not going to rest and trust you. I'm going to trust myself. This is a command that, if we reject it, it shows that we do not trust God. These first four commands are referring to how well you and I love God. Now, the next six refer to how we love others. First one is honor your father and mother. This has to do with respecting God-given authority in our lives. So any time that we would break a rule that our parents would give when we're under their household, or we're not looking at their authority as God-given, and therefore breaking this command and honoring their authority. But also, I think that rule just generally applies to all other authorities when we disregard their authority in our lives. I think the heart of this command is still being ignored. Respect and honor God-given authorities. The next one is do not murder. And maybe you've got this one down pat. Maybe you've got this one pretty good. But, you know, then Christ shows up on the scene. And he says, if you hate, you've already committed murder. And so now, when if I were to say, hey, show of hands, who's all got this one down? Then we kind of have to lower our hand. And never mind. Anytime you have, or you despise, or you look at with distaste somebody else, an image bearer of God, we've committed murder in our heart. So how are you doing so far? We made it through the first six. You perfect, squeaky clean, able to walk into the presence of God, not needing to take off your sandals. We'll keep walking through them. Do not commit adultery. Jesus says if you lust, you've already committed adultery. It says, do not steal. Sarah this week was, we were working on the house, and I needed to go pick up, I think it was like four screws. She's already like, oh, why are you doing this? It was like three screws from Walmart. She went, and it was, the AC went out on our car, and so she went there. She's bringing Judah. Judah's screaming, crying, and so she runs in there, grabs them from Walmart, and a bunch of other things that she had to get for the house. She goes, rings everything up, and she's driving back, and then realizes she paid for everything,
except for the screw that was like 20-something cents. And she's like, oh, Judah's screaming in the back seat. It's like 98 degrees outside, no AC. She's sweating, and Judah's screaming. And so she calls, and she's like, I have to go back. And so she made it right, right? So she goes all the way back to Walmart, pays for that one screw, and she's like, I hate this. But do not steal. Oh, I don't know if I put that one on there. Ooh, I'm sorry if I didn't type it in there. It says, do not steal, taking anything that is not yours. Do not bear false witness. That would be lying. And also slandering somebody, speaking falsely about them. And I think many of us have done that and regretted it later on. Lying or slandering, speaking falsely about somebody. Last one is do not covet. This has to do with discontentment with what God has given you. Being discontent with the lot that God has given you. Looking at other people's possessions and saying, oh, I wish I had that. I wish I had their life. I wish I could have those things. And these are coveting and being jealous in an evil way, desiring what somebody else has. And God has said, no, I don't have that for you. Being discontent with God's blessing in your life. So let me summarize really quick before we wrap up here. God is perfectly pure. He can't touch anything unclean. And to be in relationship with him, he has expectations for his people to also follow commands. And those commands, when we look at them, are impossible to keep. You have to be perfect to do it. When he gives the first 10, we already have a failing grade. All of us. And so, naturally, you and I are lying, murderous, stealing, covetous, adulterous idol worshipers. And we want to walk into the presence of God. And this carries on over to the New Testament. No one is able to be good enough to be justified in relationship with God. Romans 3, verse 20 says this, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what the law really teaches us. So there is the summary here. So what do we do with this? Two kind of summarizing final questions for application. How do we have relationship with God then? If God has to be perfect, or if God is perfect and we have to be perfect to walk into his presence and be in relationship with him, but none of us can, how do we fill that gap? How do we fix this problem? I think many that would call themselves Christians would say to just get rid of the law or drop the bar. They wouldn't maybe say that specifically, but they would say things that would entail that. I want you to hear some of these phrases. They would say, well, God is love, and I would say, amen. But then they would take that and draw out of that that God doesn't judge us for breaking the law. They would take the God is love, and we'd all say, amen. And they would say, so he doesn't judge the law. He doesn't have an issue if you break the law. God is just gracious. This would be somebody saying we're Christians, but we're going to abolish and get rid of the law that is uncomfortable and difficult. And I would say it's no longer Christianity then. The law is still a reality, even in the New Testament. We'll get to it. They would say, yeah, you're not saved by works of the law. And I'd say, amen, we are not saved by works of the law. But then they would carry from that that there is no value in the law, and you don't need to worry about it. You can unhitch from it and not even think about it. And this is no longer Christianity. This is not the solution to get rid of the law and just embrace grace. No, you still have to do something with the law. So the biblical answer here is that the perfect law is still required. You have to be flawless to step into God's presence. You do. And I don't know if you knew that. Maybe you haven't ever been taught that. Let me tell you, you have to be pure, morally pure, to be in the presence of God. But you can't do it on your own. You have to cling to he who does make you morally pure. So maybe that was like, you put a pit in your stomach, you're like, come on, you're making us feel like we have to be legalists. No, I just wanted to draw that out because so many times people want to just get rid of the law. The law is still there. We have to be morally pure before God, but we can't do it. In Christ, when we cling to him, we stand now perfectly, morally, ethically perfect
in God's sight, only because of Christ. This is the biblical answer of what to do with the law. Jesus didn't abolish the law, but he fulfilled it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think, this is Christ talking, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. It's still there, guys. The law is still a reality. It's not going anywhere. It's not come to abolish it. I fulfilled it for you. It's still a requirement, but I did it for you. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it is accomplished. So he swapped places with us. This is the great exchange. I like to talk about this as much as I can. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He did the great exchange for us. We receive his righteousness standing before God, and he took upon himself our sin so that he would be stained with our sin and we would be clothed in his holiness and righteousness. The law is not abolished. It's not getting rid of. Christ fulfilled it for us. So last question here, and then we're wrapping up. It's the big question that gets us all tangled up. If Jesus takes care of the law for us, then what do we do with the Ten Commandments now in our lives? Are we obligated? Are we not? Did he fulfill it? And if so, am I still bound to it? We're not obligated to keep the law to become saved. You're not. Christ did it. He fulfilled all of it, even the first 10. Romans 7, you can look at this, verse 6. It says, but now we are released from the law. You are released from the Ten Commandments to do it, to be saved. Having died to that which has held us captive. So we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of written codes. So we're not obligated to keep it to be saved, but yet they are still extremely helpful and worthy to be treasured for a few reasons. Firstly, they teach us the way to love. Jesus expects all who rely on him to love. You see that all throughout the New Testament. He expects you and he expects me to love. Love people and love God. Matthew 22, verse 37. It says, and he said to them, this is Christ, you shall love the Lord your God. What were the first four helping us do or calling us to do? The first four commands in the Ten Commandments were to love God. And Jesus comes and says, hey, I want you to go and love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind. And this is the great, in the first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor. What were the next six helping us do? Love our neighbor. Love other people. Honor your parents. Don't steal from people. Don't covet what they have. These are ways in which we can love our neighbor. So the Ten Commandments are still so helpful because Christ told us to do these things, and the Ten Commandments are tangible ways in which we can apply this command. Do you see that? Don't throw away the Ten Commandments. They're straight from God and how you can live a holy life. They're practical. But secondly, they remind us how much we need Jesus. They humble us. They open our eyes to see, wow, I need a Savior. And then you see Christ who died for your sins. And you can say, I'm so thankful for Christ. Why? Because the law showed you how much you needed him. The law showed you how much you needed him. So here's my call at the end here to respond. If you are not walking with Jesus today, I want to encourage you to cling to the one who can make you pure before God. I hope two things. I hope you see the sin in your life. If you don't, you don't even think you need a Savior. I pray that the Holy Spirit is showing within you your need for a Savior. You are sinful. We are all sinful. We all make mistakes. We are now unable to step into relationship with God. We are impure. To walk into his presence would kill us. So I pray that you see your need for some solution here. And then you would cling to him, the only one who is your solution, Christ Jesus, who makes you pure, who makes you acceptable in the sight of God, completely blameless. Cling to him in faith, recognizing him as Lord and Savior, And now you stand spotless before a holy and pure God, able to walk up into his presence and commune with him. If you're a Christian, I'm going to encourage you to continue trusting in Christ as the one who makes you holy and pure, but also uphold the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments specifically, because they are so important, not to earn our salvation, but because it shows us what Jesus did, it humbles us, and it shows us how to love people really well. So we're gonna pray, and then we're going to sing before we close out today. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you, God, for the people here. Lord, we came together, and at the beginning of this service, I prayed, Lord, that you would be exalted and lifted up because of our singing and because of the word that we were listening to. I pray that took place, Lord, and as now, as we close in singing, I pray, the Lord, that you would be lifted up. You would continue to be exalted in this place, Lord. For the individual that does not trust in you, for their purity, for their holiness, they don't see the stain of sin upon them, Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them. Lord, I just lift them up right now because they need you. And I pray that they know they need you. I pray that they would be able to put their faith in you, that they would give their lives to you, to submit to your lordship, and live according to the commands that you would give them. I lift them up to you now, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.